the pioneer and finisher of our faith. He goes first ahead of us, and he will see us through to the end. Isn't that perfect? Hebrews 12:2. That's a verse you've got to impress in your mind. He is the pioneer. That's what the word means by author in the authorized version. He is the first to go, and he sees us right through to the end. Isn't that superb? I thank God for this fact, that no matter what I go through in my Christian life, I know one thing. There is nothing that I have gone through that he hasn't gone through before me. Think about it. Next time you are going through a hard time, don't start mumbling and groaning. Remember this, he has gone through a lot worse before you. And remember also this, that as you are going through that fire, you are going through the thing that he went through. And you know what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. We have fellowship in his sufferings precisely because he went there before us. He is there before us. And when we go into the fire, we know what fellowship with his sufferings means. It is this which gives quality to the Christian life. It is this which is the purifying factor of the Christian life. When God deals with you in this way, he is dealing with you, as the writer to the Hebrews says, as children, as sons, as his own precious sons. When you are being disciplined and chastened, he is treating you as a son. I don't go and smack my neighbor's child. When that child goes and breaks the neighbor's tree or breaks my neighbor's window, I don't grab hold of him and smack him. You broke my neighbor's window. He's not my child. I have no right to go and smack him. But when my child does something wrong, I discipline my child. I'm not one of these free and easy people. Let the children do what they like. Break all the windows. It's good for their development. I don't believe in any such nonsense at all. It's good for nobody's development, and as I can see, it's not good for the economy either. Is it? I believe in the discipline, just as God believes in that discipline. And when my child does something wrong, I discipline that child precisely because it's my child and I love that child. I love her dearly. And I'm not going to see her go wrong. You see. And she knows when I discipline her that I do it because I love her that much. And many times when I've disciplined her, she embraces me and weeps as she holds on to me, knowing that it hurt me as much as it hurt her to discipline her. When God disciplines us, it hurts him no end. But he does it because he loves us. So we see the conjunction of baptism and fire. It is this baptism of fire that we have to go through. And we will come, now we'll see also the final point is notice this. The Lord Jesus set his face towards that fire. The scripture says the Lord Jesus set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. He went, set his face as a flint. Flint is very hard. He set his face in his direction towards Jerusalem to accomplish his mission. He had a goal. He had purpose. How many Christians, when you ask them, what are you going to do? I don't know. What are you going to do when you finish? I don't know. And I'm waiting on the Lord's leading. And that's excellent to wait on the Lord's leading, but I hope you have some vision and some goal, some direction. You may not know what are the steps to the accomplishment of that vision. But if you haven't even got a vision, where are you going? How do you know what steps to take? Now, when you have God's fire burning in the heart, I tell you, you have vision. And you will have direction. And when you have vision and when you have direction, I tell you, it's very easy for God to lead you. You may not know what are the intermediate steps to get to that vision, but you know what is that vision. You know at least the general direction in which you are going. How is it that so many Christians have not a clue where they're going? They don't know what they're supposed to do? Now, I don't know many things in my life. I don't know how this great task that God has entrusted to us as a church will be fulfilled. Brother Yun was saying yesterday too about the 95 degrees in this world, the one quarter of the population of the world are Chinese. We have a mission to the Chinese people. It burns in my heart to get the gospel to them. I doubt that there are many days that pass by that this does not cross my mind day after day. What am I doing? What is my job? How is the gospel going to reach to China? What am I doing in Canada? Well, I can go to China tomorrow. There's nothing to stop me, except that I wouldn't be seen again, and I probably won't get that much done right now. But I know what is the goal. The gospel must get to China. That burns within my soul. And what I am doing here is helping to build God's army to accomplish that job. We have a battle to fight. We cannot fight a battle without an army. And the Lord has laid it upon my heart to build this army, even if it be Gideon's 300 men. But God cannot do with 300 dedicated men. Think what he did with 12 dedicated men, never mind 300. He turned the world upside down with 12 dedicated men. He'll turn the world upside down again with as many dedicated men. My job is to build the army together with many other people. I'm not the only one building an army. Certainly not. In harmony with the brothers and sisters elsewhere who have the same burden, the same commitment, they are building God's army too in their respective areas, in their respective fields. We are working in a complementary way with different brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, accomplishing the same purpose because the same fire burns in our hearts. So where I am building an army. Are you willing to be part of that army? I am part of that army. Are you? And so Jesus sets his face towards that purpose, and he is constrained. It burns within him until that task is accomplished. So the intervening steps, the details of all, I do not know. How is the gospel going to reach our 900 million brothers and sisters? How? It's no use for me to sit here and twiddle my thumbs. It's no use for me to philosophize. Because that vision is in front of me, I am doing what needs to be done right now. I don't know what are all the intervening steps. I don't know how the doors are going to be opened in quotes. In a sense, it's always open. Since, as I said, you and I can go back to China now. But open in another sense, in which the gospel can flood into the country, whether through radio or through literature, and through people who are willing to be living sacrifices, pouring across into the border, willing to go to concentration camps, many of us will go, and all kinds of situations. But none of us will ever do any of these things. You will never get any of these things done until the fire of God burns in your hearts. That's why I'm talking about fire. We'll never have an army. We will never accomplish anything without this divine fire. We'll never accomplish anything without this dedication, this involvement, this commitment, which we are speaking about in the light of the scriptural picture of fire. Let us come now quickly to the application of all this. You say, all right, now we understand that Jesus came into the world to cast this fire of God into the world. He came to bring life in its abundance, the liberation from sin. And then this fire is to be accomplished through his death. But how does this all affect me? How do I catch the fire? How does that historic fire at Calvary affect me? Now that is important to us. And this is where we have to go deeper. Consider this. You will never catch this fire until you join with him in his baptism. You will never catch this fire until that fire reaches you through the Holy Spirit entering into your life. But let us see the connection first. The fire is going to burn in the world. Picture the world burning with that divine fire. Can you see it in your mind? That fire will not burn in the world until Jesus is baptized at his death at Calvary. Now, follow this principle through and see how can that fire burn in my life until Jesus' death is not just a historic fact for me that I believe in with my head, but it becomes an experiential reality in my life. Now, that is that point that we are getting at. Do you understand what I mean? I am not asking you as a Christian, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago? Okay, you say, sure, I believe that. Okay, that makes you a Christian? No, not so fast. let me tell you something. The non-Christian historian believes that too, that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. You say, okay, but he didn't believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he died for my sins. Sure, that's fine. But wait a minute. You mean that just because you believe with your head and to a certain extent with your heart that Jesus died for your sins, then that's it? Not quite so fast. The death of Jesus has to become a reality in your life before it's going to have any effect. I have given this illustration before. Suppose I tell you, here's the finest medicine in the world. And this medicine is able to cure you from the cancer that you have, the cancer of sin. And I'm going to demonstrate it on a few people. You say, oh yeah, it seems to work, okay. I believe it now with all my heart and with all my mind. Does your believing in that medicine heal you? Now the Christian who says believing itself in that sense heals you is saying exactly the same thing, that somehow by believing with all your heart and with strong feelings and emotions that this medicine will heal you, somehow it heals you. Now faith in the Bible is much more than an intellectual belief. It is taking this medicine and applying it to me. This is the point we are getting at right now. That medicine is not going to heal you just because you believe in your mind and in your heart that it's going to heal you with all due sincerity that you believe. That doesn't heal you. That's only the next step in which you take it and apply it to yourself. Now, the faith in the Bible, then, is much more than this intellectual and emotional conviction. It is the application of it to your heart and to your life. Do you understand this? I don't understand why it is so little understood today, this great fact. As no medicine can ever heal you until you take it into yourself. You receive it into yourself. You're involved with it. Involvement. You commit yourself to it by taking it to yourself. You're willing to take the consequences of swallowing that medicine. Only then does it heal you. Now the Lord Jesus says exactly the same thing. We saw that baptism means death. You know where we saw it from? It's in Mark chapter 10 and verse 39. In that verse, John and James came to the Lord Jesus and said, I would like to one to sit on your right hand, one on your left hand. And the Lord Jesus says to them, the baptism that I am baptized with, can you be baptized with it? Now think of those words, the baptism I am baptized with. Can you be baptized with it? They said, yes, Lord. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He goes on to say, the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized with. You will be. My baptism will be your baptism. But whether you sit on my right hand or on my left, that's not for me to give. That will come at the end of the road, not now. They wanted it now. So, no. And they wanted it somehow when Jesus is glorified in the earth, maybe thinking of his earthly kingdom as they were still quite carnal. But he says, no, on that day, the day of judgment, it will be decided. My Father will give it, depending on what his will and purpose is. The baptism I am baptized with, you will also be baptized with. My death will be your death. You see what we are getting at? In other words, if you are a true Christian, his death will become your death. You don't just believe in it at a distance, believing in some historical fact 2,000 years ago. That's not all there is. We do believe in it. We believe in it with our hearts, but we need to do more. We have to make that death our own. Now, I would have thought that this is so elementary to most Christians today that I hardly need to say it. But I found when talking to Christians that not only is it not elementary to them, many of them have trouble even understanding it. Yet I think every one of you have been baptized. If you are not baptized, I don't see how you can call yourself that you are Christians in that aspect. I know that baptism is not all that makes you a Christian. But when you were baptized, when you became a Christian, did not your pastor tell you what baptism means? I found that many Christians have been baptized without a clue what baptism means. Baptism is to be baptized where? Into his death. That's what it means. How can you be baptized and you don't know what happened to you? You were baptized, you were united with him in his death. The whole of Romans chapter 6, if you still don't know what baptism is, go and read Romans 6. It's urgent for you to understand. Now, baptism is to show by that very sign, not by some legal fiction that Jesus died and somehow I, by some legal fiction, died too, but that I am united very really, very truly with him in his death. I hope you can see that. So when you were baptized, you died. If you didn't die spiritually, of course you didn't die physically, but if you didn't die spiritually, then where is your belief? Where is your faith? And if you have not died spiritually, then you are still in your sins. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. How can we, verse 2 of Romans 6, who have died to sin, and very real, still live in sin? He says, that's unthinkable. If I have died to sin, I cannot still live in sin. Now, if dying with Jesus is purely a legal fiction, of course I can still live in sin. But for Paul, it cannot be done so. If I have truly died with him, that old way of life is past, I cannot still live in sin. Have you really entered into Jesus' death? Is Jesus' death something that you know in your own experience, not that you believe in 2,000 years ago? The Holy Spirit came 2,000 years ago, but he is still here today. If you believe in Jesus' death in the distance, maybe you believe in the Holy Spirit also in the distance of a historical fact 2,000 years ago. Is he a reality in your life today? Little wonder that so many Christians say, I don't see that God is real in my life. How can he be real in your life? You haven't even experienced his power, the power of his death and his resurrection. For where there is no death, there cannot be a resurrection. You have not risen from the dead with Christ. You have not experienced the power of his resurrection that Paul speaks about in Philippians 3. Have you experienced that power? If you have experienced the power of the resurrection, you have experienced the fire. No matter how weakly you have experienced it, you must have experienced it if you are truly a Christian. But why is it that when I say these things and I expound these things, I seem to be speaking almost in a foreign tongue to many people, when it should have been the first step in the Christian life, that you died with Christ? And what does that mean? What does it mean to die with Christ? I want to expound this again and still further. But let me give you more text that you think I'm not quoting just one or two verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says exactly this very same statement in which he says, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If you have died with Jesus, you will live with him. The implication is if you have not died with him, you will not live with him. He did not say if you believe that Jesus died for you. Notice those words. He didn't say that. And that's where most Christians stand today. Paul did not say if you believe that Jesus died with you, for you, you will live with him. If you die with him, you will live with him. Being a Christian is not quite so easy as you can see. Have you died with him? Or else if you go on to Romans 6, verses 7 and 8, or if you go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, being made like him in his death, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 10, becoming like him in his death. How many Christians know this in their experience of becoming like Jesus in his death? What for? So that the power of his resurrection may be manifested in my life. We need resurrected Christians today, not dead Christians. What can dead Christians do? Those who are still dead in sins. If dying with Christ is a legal fiction, then perhaps dying and being dead in sin is also a legal fiction. If dying, being dead in sin is a reality, then being dead in Christ is also a reality. You take your choice, but don't play around with God's word. If the one is real, the other is real. If the other one is fictional, the other is fictional. Sin is real, and you don't dispose of sin by fiction. Sin is powerful. You don't dispose of sin by some kind of legal twist in which Jesus died and that's good enough. It doesn't have to touch my sin. The power of sin. I'm not just talking about the guilt of sin. The power of sin in our life has to be broken. The dominion of sin has to be smashed. That is what Romans 6 is concerned about. And you are never free from the dominion of sin until Christ's death becomes a reality in your life. You are identified with him, become one with him in his death. And that is what Paul is saying. Now, what does dying with Christ mean? I have to go very quickly here. What does dying with Christ mean? I have to divide this very speedily into 3 points. It means dying to the world. It means dying to sin. It means dying to the flesh. Dying to the world, to sin, to the flesh. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope I am not talking in tongues to you that you do not understand. I hope that when you understand, when we have seen these 3 points, you know what it means to be identified with Christ in his death. The first thing Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? He gives an astonishing reason. Maybe you are not going to glory in the cross for that reason. I hear many people say, I glory in the cross. Do you indeed? For what reason? Because it's nice shining gold cross you have on your neck? It costs you how many dollars to buy? But what is the glorying of the cross? He gives a reason which I think very few Christians would give as their reason for glorying in the cross. Galatians 6:14, he says, I glory in the cross by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's why I glory in the cross. Then I told you, you won't give that reason. The world is so nice, so attractive. Whatever you do, let me still hold on to a bit of the world when I become a Christian. The world is so nice. It doesn't hurt me too much. The world has been good to me. The world has been kind to me. Think of what the world does. The world gives me a very nice job. If I go into the church, I get half the salary. The church is not half so kind to me as the world is. Many of us who have gone into full-time work have soon discovered that. How good the world was to me. The world gives me health benefits. The world gives me my pension. The world is so kind to me in various ways. Is that not the world to you? And you say, the world died to me. No. Okay. No. Just let me have a little bit of the world. I'll give up some part of the world. I'll give up that part of the world which has cinemas. Well, with some reluctance, maybe. Dance halls definitely is out. I don't like dancing anyway, so that's no great loss to me. Yeah. And what else? Well, the disco. Yeah, I can give up the disco. The disco is too noisy. It hurts my ears. I forget about the disco. And so, strong drink, wine, cigarettes, yeah, they're bad for the health. Okay, I give those up too. Anyway, they're very expensive. Those things of the world I give up, sure. But the other things, no. Those other things, they're not so bad. Maybe we need not classify them as world. We classify them as something else. Right? We just call them secular, that's okay. We don't like words like world. World is not good. Now, I have explained before, as I have said, that the world in the Bible does not mean, of course, the trees, the sunshine, the singing birds. You say, wow, we have to close ourselves in the monastery, pull down the screens, and then we have close with the world. No. The world in the Bible has nothing to do with the flowers and the green grass. The world in the Bible refers to that system of man that is opposed to God, that excludes God from its system. The world is a closed system, a system that is closed to God. And Paul says, I glory in the cross because I have been crucified to the world. Now, every time I speak to the world, I know immediately that many people find a certain longing and a certain love for the world. The world is so nice. For them, the world is seen in terms of shiny cars, of bright lights. And it seems that to turn one's back on the world is really to enter a monastery. Well, you don't need to worry about those things. What is the world meaning for you? I find that if you want to compromise with the world, you want to hang on to the world with one hand, you want to hang on to God with the other hand, which so many Christians are doing, little wonder you don't know what is the fire. Now you think of what you lose. Think of what you gain. Think of what you gain by turning your back on the world as a system. And right now I am talking about an attitude of mind. I'm talking about an attitude of mind towards the world. Many people say to me, does this mean that every true Christian has to become a full-time worker? And I can hear that question coming up again. I did not say you have to become a full-time worker. You may not have the gifts or the calling to be a full-time worker. I am right now talking about an attitude. And I have said before that there are many full-time workers who are so much in love with the world, much more so than many who are not full-time workers. So being a full-time worker or not a full-time worker is not the point we are discussing right now. I am talking, and the scripture is talking about an attitude to the world that loves the world, that clings to the world, whether you're a full-time worker or not. How many pastors are saying so love of money, so loving buildings, so loving place and position, liking other people to honor them, to glory, to give them glory. They love the world more than anyone else, or at least as much as anyone else. So again, I say, I'm not talking about this fact of being a full-time worker or not. I am talking about an attitude to the world. Now you think that if I have this attitude, how much I lose from the world? I say, how much do you lose from God? You know, the reason why we like to hold on to things which are familiar to us. But have you seen the glory of God? Paul says, I had the world, and I counted as so much rubbish that I may win Christ. Paul had everything this world had to offer in many ways. He had intellect, brilliance. He had learning. He had position. He had status. All these things he had. He said, I count them all as rubbish. I have lost all these things. Why should he lose them if he can keep them? Why not serve God and hang on to this one? Why not keep all these glorious things and serve God at the same time? Is Paul the only fool in this place? He knows that if you want to gain Christ, you can't hang on to these things. You make your decision. Which way do you want to go? But he saw the glory of Christ. I would rather gain Christ and lose the world. Consider what you have lost. Do you know the power of the Christian life? Do you enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God? Have your eyes seen the glory of the Lord? If you have, what the world has to offer is so much rubbish, you wouldn't bother to look at it. It doesn't disturb you at all. You say, take it away from me. I want to gain Christ. The problem of so many Christians is the problem of vision. The problem of vision is the problem of fire. So many Christians have not seen the glory of Christ, the wonder of his person. And therefore, the world is still so attractive. When one light burns, the other fades away. Have you seen it? Your light in your room seems so bright. When the sun comes in the morning, you can't even see it. The glory that the world gives to us, it shines so brightly. But when the Son of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the sun in the sky, Malachi talks about, the Son of Righteousness shines and rises in my soul, the glory of the world fades away. I can't see it anymore. Let that fire burn in you until the glory of the world fades from your sight. That is what the first thing it means to die with Christ. Dying with him, identified with him, and our backs are turned to the world. It doesn't appeal to me anymore. And then secondly, is dying to sin. And I have to go very fast here. So much to say. So many important things to say. But dying to sin. What does it mean? You know, the problem of dying to sin is the same problem as dying to the world. Sin is so attractive and so appealing, is it not? Sin is not a horrible monster any more than the world is a horrible monster to look at. Sin is so enjoyable. That's the trouble with sin, isn't it? Any of you know that sin? We have all been sinners. We know how enjoyable sin is. So delightful. The pleasures of sin, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11. And we find that Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, we all have to fight against sin, every one of us. And the problem, as I say, the real problem of fighting with sin is that it's so enjoyable. That's the trouble. When was sin not enjoyable? Stolen bread is sweet. Have you ever noticed it? Oh, it's so sweet. It's much sweeter than the bread that you... If you paid for it, it's not sweet. You steal it, it tastes delicious. Strange, isn't it? Have you remembered as a child when you stole something? If you had gotten pocket money and you bought it, it would have been quite nice. But when you stole it, it tastes even more delicious. It's so nice. Somehow this is something very special because you stole it. What can we do? Sin is so attractive. You punch some guy up. Oh, enjoyable. You feel superior. My muscles. If you lost a few teeth, it's not so enjoyable. But if you manage to come out the better, oh, it's so enjoyable. You say, fighting is no good. You should love one another. You say, ah, rubbish. Oh, nonsense. It's good. I enjoyed it. I feel good now. I established my manhood. See, I punched that guy down. I really am something in the world. Don't try Ali or somebody like this. But as long as you pick on a smaller guy, you get a chance to win. It makes you feel good. Never mind loving mankind and all this soft talk. You know, who said sin is not enjoyable? Sin is really good. Or speeding on a highway. It's high-speed driving. Just put your foot down on the gas. See, my car is better than yours. We'll wait at the red light. The engine revving, and when the light turns, you slam your foot down, the wheels squeak, you tear away, and you look in the mirror. Ha, I beat you. I'm good. You know, this is, feeling is good. You know, pride, who said pride is not enjoyable? Pride is so nice. And there is that preacher saying, pride is sinful, pride is bad. Doesn't this guy know what pride is? How enjoyable is pride? Oh, it's delicious. When I see that guy disappearing in my mirror, it really is a good feeling. My car is good. My driving skills, superb. I should be in Monte Carlo, except in Nisni. You see, this is the great problem with sin. The problem with sin is that it's so attractive, isn't it? It's so hard to win. For the time when you're alone with a girl, your girlfriend, or any girl for that matter, oh boy, it's so enjoyable. Especially when it comes to the sin. It's real good. We enjoy it. After all, you say to yourself, we have to widen our experience of life. You can't live in this world with narrow understanding. You've got to understand life and it's all its possibilities. After all, if I don't sin, I don't understand the sinners. So let me sin some more so I can understand the sinners. We are so good at excusing ourselves in sin. It's terrible. It's almost frightening. How can we win the battle against sin when sin appeals to us so well? Oh, it appeals to us. That is the problem. And there's no way I can fight with sin. I can never win the battle against sin. I can't. You can't. Every time we fight with sin, we will lose. Until Jesus' death becomes a reality to me. Until the Spirit of God takes His death and applies it to my life like this medicine. I don't just believe it at a distance. I know that this, I now apply it into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I say, Lord, here I am open to You. Let Your Holy Spirit show me the power of sin. And deliver me now from the bondage of sin. Come into my life. Fill me with the light from above. Otherwise I might even enjoy the darkness. If we are going to be saved, we must win the battle against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fire that Jesus came to bring into the world to burn up the sin in our lives. But finally, I've got to hurry. There is so much one can say in these things, is it not? And time is short. Finally, we have to win the battle against flesh. Dying with Jesus, letting His fire come into us, is the battle against flesh. And these three things are all connected, of course. We are dealing with them in their different aspects. They are not three entirely separate things. Paul has a remarkable statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says, if any man be in Christ, therefore is the flesh dead. The body is dead because of sin. But the spirit is alive. The body is dead. What do you mean? My body is alive. My body is not dead. I'm still moving here. No, he's speaking in a spiritual sense. The body is spiritually dead because of sin. It will never contribute anything to your spiritual progress. Did you know that? Your body is not going to contribute. Now, let me say again, biblical teaching, the body is not evil. That is a Greek idea, not a biblical idea. The body is not evil. But the flesh is always a hindrance to us spiritually. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, the Bible tells us. The flesh will never contribute anything to your spiritual growth. So unless you bring the flesh under control, brothers and sisters, you will never know the spiritual fire in your life. And maybe the reason you have never experienced that fire is because you have not let the Holy Spirit bring the flesh under control. Now this brings me to a point of a generation of Christians that know very little about fighting with the flesh. Being a Christian is a soldier, and soldier is involved in fighting. We have a generation of sloppy, weak, spineless Christians. To fight against the flesh, you can't go on like this. So you can see how far away it is. Unless you go through the baptism, you cannot reach the fire of God. Unless you are willing to be identified with Jesus and his death, the fire will never become a living reality. And after this conference, when you go out of this place, you will say, well, I heard a lot about fire, but I don't experience it. You will never experience it until you do these three things. Death with Christ. The end of the world in your life. The end of sin in your life. The power of sin, that is. That doesn't mean when you become a Christian, you become perfect. I have indicated already the constant battle against sin goes on with your life. But you have at least broken the dominion of sin in your life by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. And finally, this point is so important, I need to spend one more moment before we close about the flesh. Your body is going to give you spiritual trouble all your life. And young people know what it is. You just go and be with a girl by yourself in an isolated room and you'll soon know what I'm talking about, if you haven't already discovered. The flesh needs to be brought under severe, determined control. How to do it? Let me come down to the practical brass tacks aspects of the Christian life. Very little is said today about fasting. Have you ever learned to fast? Some of our brothers and sisters in Montreal have learned to fast, and you can see the spiritual progress in their lives. The battle against flesh must be won in several ways, and I'll give you a few suggestions. Fasting is a very fine scriptural principle. Let me tell you this. I have no time to go through scripture with you now on scriptural teaching of this. The Lord Jesus himself, of course, practiced fasting 40 days in the wilderness. And so on, the early church practiced it regularly. In fact, the early church practiced it twice a week. In the battle against the flesh, they brought the flesh under control. No wonder the early church was a flaming, a powerful church. With all its faults and inadequacies, the early church has a power that we have not yet reached. Learn to bring your body under control. And one fine biblical instrument is fasting. How many of you have ever fasted? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I don't want you to feel I'm better than he. See, I fasted, he didn't fast. Fasting can become a stumbling block if you are going to use it as a means of attaining pride, thinking I am more superior and spiritual than someone else. That's not the point of fasting. Fasting is to bring the flesh under control, and very few Christians know it. You try fasting. The first day, your legs are weak, your arms are weak, you can hardly stand up. There are some people who have never fasted and more than missed one meal, they're already dying of starvation. What kind of Christians have we got? By the time they fast for 2 days, they're almost limp and weak. No energy, dragging themselves through. If you can learn to fast, bring your body under control. That's what the Apostle Paul did at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I beat my body up. He doesn't mean physically, he's punching himself in the face. It means he brings his body under control. And so I'm basically sharing with you two ways in the battle against flesh and against sin. Learn to fast. Costly, huh? You don't say, no, I say, I can't think of this, can't stand the thought. I have seen Christians who have never progressed through all their spiritual life until they started fasting. You know that? I tell you the truth that I have witnessed with my own eyes. They have made little spiritual progress. They have wrestled and fought against sin and could not win until they started fasting. They said, Lord, look at my heart. I am sincere and honest before you. I am not trying to earn my righteousness. I can never earn righteousness, even less my salvation. But look at the sincerity of my heart, O Lord, as I fast before you. Be pleased to have mercy upon me and consider that in the light of my sincerity, fill me with your spirit. Give me victory over sin. And they began to win. They began to win then and only then. Can you learn to fast? Are you afraid of fasting? Are you afraid to inflict a little bit? Let me tell you, fasting has never hurt anybody physically. No. because I doubt if you'll go more than 10 days of anybody in fasting. And 10 days never hurt anyone. The body can survive without food easily 30 days. You can drink water and you can survive easily for 30 days. So it's 1/3 of your potential. In fact, some doctors think you can go on for 40, 50 days with no harm to you at all. You lose a lot of weight, but that doesn't hurt anybody. You learn to bring the body under control. I see many preachers who are much too overweight, I'm sorry to say. I wonder whether they have known the discipline of fasting. I know some people, it's just that they are like this. Even though they do fast, they retain weight. But there are others who simply really could do with some discipline. Are you willing to face the realistic battle in order that God's fire might kindle upon your soul? Are you willing to make some sacrifice that God may burn in your soul? The second thing is this. Discipline yourself through disciplined sports exercise. Do some jogging, some running, some swimming, whatever. Have the discipline to do it every day. Run. And run until you're out of breath. Good. Keep disciplining that body. We don't want weak, flabby Christians. The church is full of them. All of these people, they need discipline. Let the Christians run. Billy Graham does jogging every day. I'm glad to know it. You see, that's one of the reasons I'm sure that God is using this man. He's disciplined himself. And Christians today are an undisciplined bunch. We need to become an army. Run every day or do whatever exercise. In winter, of course, in our Canadian climes, you can hardly run out in the snow. Well, okay, do some weightlifting, do some swimming. I don't mean weightlifting, lift 300, 400 pounds. I'm not talking about this. But get yourself some weights and work at them until you sweat, until you get yourself under discipline, until your muscles are tired. Discipline yourself. Get a grip of yourself. The Christian life is very practical. So you can learn to endure hardship, as Paul told to Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now notice where we have come as we close. We began by speaking about the fire that Jesus came to bring, and we have spoken about the practical details of everyday life. That's how the gospel is. We bring it down to the practical details. I pray that once you have done these things, once you have learned to bring your flesh under control, you're going to see wonderful things happening in your life. The fire of God is going to begin to burn. And you say, I don't enjoy doing it. I didn't say you're going to enjoy it. Discipline is never enjoyable, but say, I'll do it, Lord, for your sake. I'm such a sloppy fellow. I'm going to run every day until I'm out of breath, until my heartbeat goes up to 120, 140. That's okay. It's not going to hurt your heart. Don't go up to 200. That's no good. But keep it around 120. That's okay for most of us. It won't hurt you. Get yourself into discipline. The Christian life is so wonderful. And I have tried to show you, and our time is gone though, but I tried to show you the path of the Christian life. Until when you walk in this path, learning to die with him, entering into the baptism in which he was baptized, you're going to experience the fire burning in your soul. Let us pray.